Please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we will give our attention, Lord willing, to verse 31 to 38 this morning. There are a few verses inside of this section that I would assume that you are probably relatively familiar with. But what we don't want to do at any portion of God's Word is assume that if we know something about a verse or something about a context, to assume that we know everything about that verse and context. The Word of God is inexhaustible. It is living and active, and although it all only has one meaning at any given time, the application of that one meaning is very broad, and it meets us wherever we happen to be at that time in our walk with the Lord and our walk in this world. And so, John chapter 13 has something to say to us here. Verse 31, when he had gone out, speaking of the one who had gone out to sell out Jesus, the Messiah, as we talked about last week, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. It almost hurts just to read it, doesn't it? Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer this morning. Our Father, we come to You this morning with love inside of our hearts for You, because You have shared Your love with us. God, we know that we love You because You first loved us. And God, we know what love is because You sent Your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. But Father, this passage this morning reminds us that not only did He come for the purpose of being a propitiation for us, but He also came as the embodiment of the perfection of Your moral law. And His life is the standard by which we are judged. And His love is the standard that we aspire to. And God, I confess to You this morning for myself. I confess to You corporately for us who are here, that the love that we have been called to is so far above the love that we often have and the love that we often act upon. And God, the verse that comes to mind is that these things should not be so. God, I pray that this morning You might provoke us, stir us up to love with good works. And God, I pray that this morning we would see the majesty of Your plan of redemption. And God, we might stand amazed at the love that Your Son has had for us as undeserving men. And God, I pray that this passage this morning would have its way in every heart. God, we know that it is profitable. We believe that it is here inside of the canon of Scripture to rebuke us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness, to encourage us, that we might be well equipped for every good work. God, I pray that it might have that effect upon the saints on this very day. And God, likewise, for those who are here this morning that as of yet are not Your little children, God, I pray that this morning You might draw them, adopt them, embrace them, cleanse them of all unrighteousness, and lavish Your grace upon them. God, we confess to You that You're not obligated to save. You certainly were not obligated to save me. I did nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it. You gave me a gift of salvation because You wanted to. And God, Your Word reminds us that You are mighty to save, that You are abounding in steadfast love to thousands of generations of undeserving men. God, I pray that you might be pleased to extend that hand of salvation even this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a pastor who was teaching a Bible study on a Wednesday night. And it was intended to be something of an interactive Bible study. And so there were questions and there were answers. And one of the questions that the pastor asked was, what do you do when you are reading through the Bible and you come to one of the commandments that are inside of the Bible? What should your response be to the commandments of Scripture? And a little lady in the back of the room raised her hand and said, well, when I come to a command in the Bible, I take out my blue highlighter and I underline it in blue. Well, that may be a good thing to do. But then what do you do with that command? You see, underlying all of the commandments of the Bible in blue may help you to be able to spot them as you are reading through your Bible again. And they may even draw your attention towards the surrounding context of that command so you can attempt to work your way out of having to obey that command. But the point of the commands that God has given in the Bible is not that we would simply underline them, and not even simply that we would memorize them, but rather the intent of the commandments of the Scriptures is that we might obey them. Now, of course, some of the commands in the Bible have to be obeyed in what we would call the general equity of the law and the command. So there are certain commandments in the Old Testament that absolutely still apply, but their application may be a bit different than they were for national Israel. But the commandments of the Scripture are given to us as instructions from God, who is our loving Father that is training us and disciplining us because He does love us. And He gives us those instructions for our benefit, for our good. And He gives them not because He is attempting to oppress us, but rather because He loves us. Now, if we were to have a poll this morning and talk about this amongst ourselves, And I gave you the charge, I would like for you to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 on how you do on a daily basis of obeying the biblical commandments of God. Well, we may have some interesting answers. And those of you that know yourselves very well, I would assume that the number you circle would be pretty far down the list. Some of you that don't know yourself so well, you may assume, well, I'm really closer to the top, and I certainly don't want to admit to having a failing grade, so I'm at least going to go with a 7 or an 8 here. But if we were to turn our attention to some specific commands of the Bible, then the results may get a little more interesting. So how do you do when it comes to the biblical commandment to love others the way that you love yourself? Well, there again, depending upon how we rightly estimate our obedience to God in this area, well, that's going to determine. So I would assume that we would probably have a lot of people that would circle, a 6 or a 7. Maybe a few might even dare to circle a 9. But I would assume no one would circle a 10 because, after all, no one is perfect. But the amazing thing is, as we zoom in on these commandments to love in the Scriptures, and there are many of them in the Old and the New Testament, when you stop to think about the fine print of what Jesus is commanding us here, I would assume all of our ratings of self-estimation would plummet down to the depths and nosedive in a fiery crash of destruction. Because he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, that's not necessarily new. Leviticus tells us to love one another. But then he says, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's where it gets real, doesn't it? Me and Brother Beardsley were talking about this after the service on Wednesday night. It's amazing to think about who was sitting at that table at the institution of the Lord's Supper as we gave our attention to looking at last Lord's Day morning. The fact that Judas was there and Satan had already entered into Judas and he had his mind set on betraying the Son of God. The other 11 disciples were there. And in Jesus' time of need, they were going to desert him whenever he's arrested and tuck tail and run like a bunch of cowards. And then they were going to deny him, forget everything for a moment in time until he reappears. And for Jesus, as the omniscient Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, to show them the love and the compassion that he does in stooping down and washing their feet, of serving them the communion bread and instituting these mediatorial signs of the new covenant right there to them at the table, doing all of these amazing things. to think about Jesus as the incarnate Son of God in absolute omniscience doing that is amazing. You wonder what is equally amazing and hard to wrap your minds around? Jesus, the man, doing that. Right? As a real man, an actual man, showing that type of sacrificial love to a bunch of other men that don't deserve it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. You see, when it comes to this new covenant commandment to love, the fine print of this commandment is in that phrase, even as I have loved you. That's the standard. That's the goal. That's the marker that we are pointing towards. And so that bumps this command up to what I would refer to as a Mount Everest type command. And here's what I mean by that. There are very few people, relatively, throughout the year that want to spend the amount of money and to take the effort that it takes to reach the summit of Mount Everest. But it is done with some frequency, although a lot of people do die in the midst of attempting to do it. But every year, people do make that trek and they make that, you know, the base camp, and then they slowly make their way up and acclimate themselves to the altitude and finally reach the summit. But you know what no one does? No one lives on the summit of Mount Everest. They may stay there for a moment, but they don't build their house up there because they're not able to. They're simply not going to survive. Listen, here's my point. On rare occasions, we, empowered by the Spirit of God, we are able to succeed in loving others the way that Christ has loved us, in a sacrificial way. But the truth of the matter is, none of us live there. None of us live there even consistently, even remotely consistently. And I'm not here to say that none of us do this so it's not okay. I just want us to admit that we don't live there and it's not okay. This is why Jesus had to come, not just to be our example, to be our redemption and to be our perfection. We need His righteousness because we woefully fall short of this standard. It's the same thing that Paul commands in Ephesians 5:25 to bring it home even further. Ephesians 5:25, a husband, not speaking to wives at this point, addressing the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I do love my wife. I wouldn't have married her if I didn't love her. Keep reading. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. There's the fine print, right? Because what's the standard? The standard is the only standard that the Bible gives to us. The perfect righteousness of God and the sacrificial love of God is now the standard for what constitutes general biblical love. And so we never arrive at a place as a husband where we are able to say, you know what, I've got that down, Paul. Now give me something really difficult to do. Let's move on to some deeper and more spiritual things. I'm loving my wife perfectly the way that Christ has loved me. I'm laying my life down for it every single moment. I'm putting my needs second or third or whatever it happens to be. And I'm putting whatever it is that she wants first. And I am bowing in submission, not to her, but to you. And bowing in submission to you means that I am a servant to her. See, these are commandments that always require work. It's always an uphill track. Why? Because the standard is absolute perfection. It would be wonderful if this was gauged upon us just going out in a blaze of glory where we are standing in front of a gunman and literally give our lives for our wives. But a comparison with what Paul is calling us as husbands to right here, that's easy. It's easy to have a one moment time where you sacrifice everything. The hard thing is sacrificing all of the little things over a lifetime together of marriage. And the same is true inside of the context of the church as well. My friends, the health of our church body, the health of our marriages, the health of our family is not determined by big ticket items typically. It's determined by the little insignificant decisions that we make every single day that add up to being something really, really significant. Now, you may wonder, you know, in what sense is Jesus' commandment a new commandment? Because, Brandon, you've already mentioned, you know, Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, God commands all the way back there, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, the entire Old Testament law is summed up how? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the entirety of the Old Testament law is summed up with those commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. The law has always been love. So in what sense is this a new commandment? Because God has been commanding love all the way since the Garden of Eden. How is this command new? Well, the newness of Jesus' command is in the new standard that He now gives. What does He say? Even as I have loved you. Now, God in the Old Testament appealed to His goodness and love to the nation of Israel to provoke love amongst themselves and love towards Him. He reminded them very often that He was slow to anger and compassionate and steadfast in His love. He pointed towards His love as the reason that they ought to love. But the reason that this is new is now we have something that we can look to. God has become a man and actually done this. So no longer is this commandment something that is simply on cold, hard stone. No longer is it even just something that is written inside of the hearts of mankind. But now we have an example. We look to Jesus, and He is the absolute perfection. And He has done this as a man, and it has raised this commandment up to new heights. Because now we are even further without excuse. Because God is no longer just saying, you have to love one another because I said so. Although He never really said that. But now He is saying, you have to love each other as men and women, because my Son has modeled it as an actual man in perfection. This is the standard. So it's one thing for the prophets to command you to love, as they themselves have sinful lips and sinful hands, but not this prophet. This prophet's command to love is backed up with the actuality of that love being lived out. And so the main idea of our text here this morning, I think, is really fairly simple to state. But I would confess to you that it's almost impossible to live out consistently apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit of God. When it comes to this new commandment aspect, I do love the example that Paul Washer has given. You know, I love to play golf, right? And at one point in my life, I played a lot of golf, and in my own right, I was pretty good at playing golf. Won a bunch of tournaments and, you know, scholarship offers and all of that whatnot. And so you may come with me and I may teach you how to play golf. I can teach you some fundamentals and show you what I do. You may learn something about the game. But if Tiger Woods was to come and to apprentice you and take you under his wing and teach you how to play the game, me and him are both playing the same game. But his level of play is so much higher than mine, it's really a different game altogether. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. See, Jesus, He has raised the bar on this commandment to love so high that it really becomes a new commandment that is a distinctive of the new covenant people. And so the point here is this. If you just wanted in one statement, it's really simple. Nothing profound here this morning. Jesus commands us to love one another even as He has loved us. Well, that's as easy as bench pressing 1,000 pounds, right? The mechanics of it are simple. You grab the bar and push hard. It's a little more difficult to actually accomplish that feat. I mean, the mechanics of this are really simple. We lay down our lives for one another the way that Jesus has laid down us. You just push really hard. But what happens is whenever you begin to push really, really hard at that 1,000 pounds on the bench press, you begin to recognize this may be simple, but I still can't do it. Right? And when it comes to loving the way that Jesus has loved in our own strength and power, when we try to love the way that Jesus has loved in our own strength and power, what do? We wind up getting crushed under the weight of it. Because the Bible reminds us, when God commands us to do something, He gives us the ability to do that, but it's not by might. It's not by strength. It's by His Spirit, says the Lord God. So number one for this morning, Jesus' love was costly love. There was a cost factor to it. Look at verse 31. Therefore, when He had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Now, if you've never read the rest of the Gospel of John, you're going to get lost in that because it looks like some sort of a strange word puzzle. And to a certain degree, it is a bit of a word puzzle because John is calling our attention to things that we've already seen. And he's also pointing forward to things that he knows that you are going to see. And so this statement initially It's really a prophetic statement in two directions, because it's speaking of something that has already been said and is pointing towards something that has not yet been said. And so this statement takes us back to John chapter 12, and John chapter 12 specifically to verse 23. In John chapter 12, verse 23, if you remember, the news comes to Jesus that some Greeks are seeking to meet with him. Well, that's an amazing thing, because Jesus came to his own and his own people rejected him. But in the rejection of him, ultimately, the good news goes out to the whole world. And there are seeds of that throughout the Gospel of John. And so whenever Jesus hears that the Greeks are coming to him and the Greeks are seeking after him, Jesus says what? Thus the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's all coming together. And as the context there makes clear, he was referring to his death on the cross of Calvary. And so when you look at that hour that has come, and you look at the glorification of the Son and the Father, the cross, the moment that Jesus came into the world for, to seek and to save the lost by laying down his life as a ransom for many, the cross, it does many different things. It glorifies Jesus, and it glorifies the Father. John 12, verse 28, teaches us that very thing. Now, on one level, the cross is the epitome of the illustration of shame. No one wants to be crucified on a Roman cross the way that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. There's a reason it was reserved for the worst of criminals. There's a reason it was seen as something that was shameful. It was a reason that God said, "Cursed is every man that dies on a tree." My friend, during this time, this cruel invention of evil torture, there is no way other than the cross to die that is any worse than the cross. Being stripped naked in front of a crowd of people. Being flogged before you ever get onto the cross. Nailed to that splintery cross with your back open with sores and cuts and wounds. And hanging on that cross and allowed to suffer a slow and agonizing breath as you lose the ability to be able to bring in a breath. And you are choking on your own blood. And you are literally suffocating to death as you have all of these wounds on your body. And you are hung up as a public spectacle outside of the gates of the city because they see you as a blasphemer and an enemy of the state. You are worthy of the trash heap. So that's where they put you. But in another superior sense to all of that suffering, the cross is also the epitome of glory. The epitome of glory for the Father, the epitome of glory for the Son. Now, to glorify God, we've defined that term before, but if we are going to glorify God, it means to magnify and display His perfect attributes. God is glorified when He is seen and worshiped for who He really is, right? And so the question is, how does the cross reveal the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father? How is it that Jesus says He is going to be glorified on the cross, both the Father and the Son, and then He's going to be glorified immediately? What is He getting at here? How is the glory of God seen in such an atrocity of a suffering and death? Well, at the cross, what happens? Justice and mercy merge in a way that the world has never seen. It's why it is the high point of all of human and redemptive history. Because at the cross, God's love, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's mercy, God's grace are magnified like no other time in the world. Because at the cross, God's justice is upheld. The cross reminds us that your sin is too bad for God to simply sweep under the rug. Someone must die. The soul that sins against God must perish. There must be a shedding of blood. And at the cross, God reminds us and reminds all of creation that even if it means the sacrifice of His Son, His justice will be satisfied. As His sinless Son bears the wrath and the awful penalty and the justice of God, He does exactly what God demands to be done to those who are sinful and rebellious against the rightful throne and the King of heaven. He takes on the wrath of God to satisfy the justice of God. But God's love and grace is also seen. Because the question is, why did Jesus do that? Why did He go through all of that? Was it just a case of cosmic child abuse? Is God the Father just really capricious? Does He really just enjoy torturing individuals and especially His Son? No, His grace shines forth as He offers eternal life to all who will repent of their sins and trust in that sacrifice of His Son alone. God's justice is seen in the crushing of His Son. God's grace is seen in the offer of salvation for many sons who are welcome to come to glory. Verse 32, In our text here, verse 32 refers to the resurrection and the ascension in a prophetic way. He says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Now, again, it's easy to get lost in all of that glorifying in him unless you remember where we came from and where we're going. My friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is God's stamp of approval upon that sacrifice. Jesus gets up out of the grave, and he is the first sacrifice to ever get up out of the grave, which reminds us that he is not like any other sacrifice. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ and his resurrection, this is the Father's yes and amen to the Son's proclamation of it is finished. How do we know that what Jesus says on the cross as he utters that one Greek word, tetelestai, it is finished? How do we know that it was actually finished? Because he was raised from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is the seal of approval from the Father that he has accepted that sacrifice. And not only has he accepted it, but it has been paid in full. Because Jesus would not have been resurrected from the dead until that debt had been paid in full. Because if the debt has not been paid in full, then his sacrifice on the cross, as motivating as it may be, would not accomplish salvation. Because if there was anything left for us to pay, we would fail to meet the parameters of the payment. And so Jesus gets up to signify God had accepted the sacrifice and it has been paid in full. And his ascension up into heaven, it exalts him at the right hand of God where he is glorified immediately. And in that immediate glorification, he is invested with universal sovereignty from the Ancient of Days. The prophecy of Daniel teaches us, and God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. That's what this verse is speaking about. The resurrection, the glorification of God the Father through God the Son being glorified in his death, in his burial, and ultimately in the resurrection. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What happens? Jesus goes down into the shame. He goes down into death. He takes the wrath of God on. But in doing so, he ultimately is resurrected up to being over everything in the universe. By the way, this is our pathway as well as those that follow him. This is why the last shall be first in the kingdom of God. But the point here is that Jesus' love, as seen on the cross, was costly. And it began costing Jesus way before the cross. What do we read, you know, in places like Philippians? That Jesus, Not counting equality with God something to be grasped, not something to be demanded, but he humbles himself, takes on the form of a servant. My friend, the humiliation of Jesus is seen not in him laying aside his deity, he never does. The humiliation of Jesus is not even seen in him laying aside his glory. The humiliation of Jesus is seen not through subtraction, but through addition. That he takes upon humanity upon himself. He said, well, how can humiliation and shame come from adding something to yourself? Because he's perfect. Right? So if Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect, lacking nothing, in need of nothing before the foundations of the world, then if you add anything to perfection, you are doing harm to that perfection. And so he humbles himself, not by laying aside anything, but rather taking on something that he had never had before. And so Jesus, in coming into the world, he humbles himself and he begins to pay that cost of humility at the incarnation. But then this theme of Jesus' costly redemption and costly love, it is seen all over the Bible. For instance, John chapter 3, verse 16. Once upon a time, it was the most famous and most quoted verse in America. For God so loved the world. God has loved the world in this manner, that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God is seen in the gift that he has given, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So the love of God is seen here, and that he is willing to give his Son, and the love of the Son is seen, and he is willing to pay the cost of obedience to the Father, even obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he pays it in full. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. There is no greater price to pay. Jesus lays down his own life to redeem his bride. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also has walked in love, loving you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You're beginning to see something of the pattern of this being a costly love. Saying you love someone is never enough. It should cost you something. As the saying goes, when it comes to the well of love, as either you are going down into the well or you are holding the rope, but either way, loving your neighbor should cost you something. So where are your scars? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this. How do we know love, John? That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It cost Jesus something. And loving one another will cost us as well. It's just how it is. This is our station in life that God has appointed us to. And so Jesus going to the cross was an act of supreme self-sacrificial love. It was costly. Number two, Jesus' love was not only costly, but it was a caring love. He paid the price because he cared for people. Right? Look at verse 33. Little children. I love that. I especially love it because Peter, his answer here that he gives to Jesus is very childlike. Why can't I go with you right now? This sounds like my kids when I'm leaving the house and no, I'm going to work. You can't. But why? Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where am I going? Or where I am going, you cannot come. My friends, Jesus' tender care and compassion towards his disciples is seen in a couple of different ways here. And I would say the first way that we see his compassion and care is in that address, little children. Right? It is one that is pregnant with meaning. It is one that is deep. And this is the only time in the Gospels that this is used. One and only time. In fact, the only other time we see it in the Bible at all is from the pen of John again in 1 John, where the apostle whom Jesus especially loved uses it seven times. Little children. But it's a word, an introduction that has an idea of tender feelings and compassion. So the idea here is it's much like a father would have towards his own children who need help and protection. He's looking at the disciples, knowing exactly not only what he's about to go through, but he knows what they're about to go through. He knows that they are going to deny him and to run away, but he also knows they're going to be put in that dangerous position where they make the choice to do that. And he loves them. He cares for them. And he knows that they need something that he can give to them. And so, little children, he addresses them in that way, in a tender and a caring way. But secondly, we also see his tender care and compassion for his own in that he explains to them that he's going to be leaving soon. He's giving them some instruction to help them in his absence. And so they couldn't follow him into judgment. They couldn't follow him in the ascension, not at the time in which Jesus is judged and not at the time in which Jesus ascends. They had to stay behind in both of those accounts. Although, as he explains to Peter in John 13, 36 and to all of them in John 14, verse 1 to 3, they are going to follow him later. They were going to follow them into the mistreatment from the sinful hands of sinful men. They would walk in that as well. They wouldn't drink the cup that Jesus drank exactly, but they were going to experience what Jesus went through. And then eventually they would experience the glorification that Jesus sees. But they can't go with him in that now. And so the picture again here is a caring father explaining to his children. I mean, the imagery that I'm comes into my mind as I'm thinking of this, because knowing what Jesus is about to go and do, he's about to go and to slay the dragon in battle in a really unconventional way. So this is the father that has just been called up to active duty. He's got to go. He's got to fight. He's going to battle. He's going to war. And as a caring and loving father, he's explaining to his children, I've got to go away for a while. You can't come with me where I'm going. But there also is this promise of reuniting later that's included inside of this. The point is this, friends. Jesus' love was filled with tender feelings for his disciples. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8, "But we prove to be gentle among you." I think that this is one of those things. You know, there is a rise in the rhetoric, and I understand why, and I like a lot of it, and I cheer it on from the sidelines, but there's a lot of talk going on right now amongst evangelicalism of they're trying to offset what I would consider the actual toxic masculinity, right? And so the actual toxic masculinity would be males by anatomy that don't act like men. That's way more toxic to society than a manly type men, I would argue. Call that the patriarchy, whatever you want to call it. But in attempting to, you know, work against all of that, there's a lot of talk today where, you know, you'll hear people say, well, Jesus never told us to be nice, right? So we need to talk stern. And it's true, Jesus never did tell us to be nice. And there's a difference in niceness and kindness, and those distinctions need to be made. But whenever those conversations are happening, you've got to take time to define the terms there, because what these people I don't think mean is that you need to be brash and you need to be arrogant. What we find in the Scriptures is that Jesus was compassionate, tender towards His own. Did He speak harshly to false teachers and to the Pharisees? Absolutely. There's a time for that. But what Jesus is doing here is He is talking to His disciples at the table that were a part of the covenant community. What we see with Him towards them is tenderness and kindness and respect. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own child. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." You can feel the tender compassion of love here. Number three, Jesus' love was a commanded love. You say, well, hold on. I was with you in the first two, but love is an emotion, and you can't command emotions? My friends, if that's your response, you need to redefine love, right? Jesus' love was a commanded love. You say, well, I'm never going to love anyone if I'm just commanded and forced to do it. Well, if you say that, I'm going to hear a confession of sin from you, because that's what it is. Verse 34, a new commandment, a new suggestion, a new good idea. What do we do with the commandments of God? Well, if you were listening, you underline them in blue first, but then you obey them. A new commandment I give to you. Who is the you? Who's at the table? Those that ultimately build the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those that were given the keys to the kingdom. That's who is there. A commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, I understand the whole world is commanded to love, right? The second table of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. Everyone is going to be judged by that standard, but especially the church, because we ought to know better. So in going to the cross, Jesus is obeying the Father's command. Now He commands His followers to love one another, even as He has loved us. Now, the fact that Jesus commands us to love one another means that you can do it. You say, no, Brandon, because the God of the Bible has a track record of commanding people to do things that they cannot do. Because He said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand." And the problem was, he couldn't do that. Read the next verse. What happened? He stretched forth His hand. Why? Because when God commands you to do something, He gives you the ability to do it. Case in point, repent and believe the gospel. Dead bones, dead heart, I can't do that. But somehow, here you are alive this morning. Why? Because when God issues the command to His children, He also gives forth the Spirit of God that empowers them to do it. And so here He says, I command you to love one another the way that I have loved you. And so there is no excuse if you fail to love one another as believers in Christ. Now, you can't do it of your own strength, of course. Never would suggest you could. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is produced in us when we walk in dependence of the Spirit's power. But just as Jesus obediently sacrificed Himself and went to the cross to accomplish our salvation, in that same way as He was obedient to the Father, we are to obediently sacrifice ourselves for the well-being of others. That's the command. You say, well, I don't like that command. That's tough. It's still the command. So if a husband comes to me, and a husband says to me, I don't love my wife anymore, we're getting a divorce. Well, you know, my assumption is the wedding vow was not, as long as we both shall love, as long as we both shall live. What are we going to do as long as we both shall live? I'm going to love her. I'm going to cherish her. I'll lay down my life for her, assuming you had a Christian marriage, a Christian wedding. Biblical command is what? Husbands, love your wives. That's the command. Can't redefine the command. You can say you don't like the command, but you can't change the command. And so if you want to stick with the story that I don't love my wife right now, that is a confession of being disobedient to God. You say, but I don't feel like loving her right now. Well, there's a certain degree in which you can't change your feelings. But when the Bible commands you to love your wife, your feelings are a part of it, but not the primary part. You say, well, what do I do? You need to figure out some practical ways that you can show her that you love her in the face of God, who you have submitted your whole life to, and you're no longer your own because you have been bought with a price, and He has issued forth a command to a slave who has said, you are to love this daughter that I have given to you, and you are to love her in the way that I have loved you in sending your son, and you are a slave, which means you don't get to talk back to the master. And so to openly confess, I don't love her. I understand what you mean by that. That I don't have the emotions of love. I'm not here to deal with your emotions. I'll leave that to the psychiatrist. The theologian in me says, you got to love your wife. How do I do that? The way that Christ loves His. And so he may protest, but I don't have any good feelings towards her. I mean, all of these years of anger and bitterness have just drained me of the feelings that I once had. But I'm sticking with the command principle. Lacking a feeling of love is never a valid excuse of neglecting the actions of love. Right? You say, well, I can't act like I am loving her if I don't feel like I love her. No, not in your own strength you can. But that may be the problem, that you have been attempting to love your wife in your own strength when it was easy, rather than leaning upon God's grace and Spirit when it's difficult. But you can't just simply bail out of the commandment to love others because you lack the feelings for them. That's how church splits happen. Jesus' love was costly. Jesus' love was caring. But it was also completely, not just based upon His compassion for us, but He says very plainly in the Gospel of John, it was out of obedience to His Father's command. And when Jesus speaks this command, make no mistake about it, there are not two wills operative inside of the Godhead. The command that Jesus issues here to love one another, that's a command from the Father as well. Number four, Jesus' love was a conspicuous love. I love this aspect of it. I love it because I don't know what else to do with it. Because I almost have to. This is one of those things. I did a really dumb thing last Saturday. I was unloading a dirt bike out of the back of a truck, which I've done hundreds of times. But I thought that it was a good idea to do this in sandals this time. It went really wrong really fast. Right, because those slick bottom sandals on that aluminum ramp off the back of the truck, once they slipped one time, I was done. Right, and so I completely fell. And sometimes whenever you hurt yourself in that way, my response a lot of the times is I just kind of laugh. I might wince while I'm laughing, but what else do you do? For those of you that have traveled with me in other parts of the world and things, you notice I chuckle at really weird times. Like whenever there is really bad turbulence where you're 40,000 feet over the face of the planet, you know, on a plane. And inside, I'm like, Lord Jesus, take me now. Outside, I'm just chuckling a little bit because I don't know what else to do. It's my go-to emotion, right? Which gets you into bad places whenever you start laughing in situations you shouldn't be laughing in. But when I look at this aspect, I don't know what else to do than to laugh because it just, I don't know what else to do with this. And I think you'll see what I mean in just a minute. Look at verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, think about who's at the table. Think about who's issuing the command. I mean, Jesus is not just talking about having nice thoughts towards others, which no one else will ever know about. I love that type of love of other people, right? Where I can say, just inside of my heart, I'll look at you in the face and, man, I love that guy. He may never know that I love him. I love that guy. That's not really what Jesus is commanding us to do here. He's talking about a love that can be seen. So there is a seed of love that is internal, but that seed of love should sprout into the fruit of love, which is altogether external. So it stems from the heart. It comes from the heart. And when I talk about the heart here, I'm not talking about your blood pumping organ. And I'm not even talking about the fallen flesh that the Bible distinguishes of. This type of love, it should come from a regenerate heart, a heart that has the Spirit of God operating inside. But when the Spirit of God enters into a person, there is visible fruit on the outside, right? Spurgeon gave that wonderful example of walking through the village on a cold, snowy morning, and he could tell exactly which house had not ran out of firewood through the night. How? Because there was no snow on top of that roof, right? So there was an inward fire that was visibly seen on the outside. So it is with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God blows where He wills. He's like the wind. You may not be able to see the wind, but you see the effect. This love is to be able to be seen by other people, specifically by the world. So it's the sort of love that really stands out as conspicuous in an otherwise self-centered world. And we live in a very self-centered world. Everyone is in their own bubble. We care about ourselves deeply. But the world should be able to see that the way that Christians love is different. And the world should respond to that and say, hey, that person must be a follower of Christ. You say, well, that's a bit of a wish dream, isn't it? I don't know. It's what the script text says. I mean, by this, they will know that you are my disciples, love for one another. Was Jesus kidding? Well, no, Jesus wasn't kidding. Was he lying? Well, of course not. Here it is then, right? They must be followers of Jesus because look at the way that they love. Sadly, the church is often known by unbelievers for more of our fighting and division and our, you know, schisms and separation over petty issues than it is for our love. Right? I mean, if you can't say amen, might as well say ouch to it. Right? We even have churches in areas. Look, it's just us. We can talk. Right? Historically, we've been on a very gracious and I would say blessed of God streak here over the past 8-9 years. Because historically, what's happened? We're a church that splits. Okay? And the world knows that, right? I'm in the community. I deliver lumber in Columbia County. And what I find a lot is where when I tell them where I'm pastoring, oh, I used to be a part of that group. Or, oh yeah, I used to know some people that were a part of that group, but now they're here. This is like ground zero for a dispersion. We have been blessed and highly favored by God for a decade now. Praise be to Him alone. Okay? But these are the types of things that the world sees. The world sees fighting. The world sees splits. The world sees relationships that never get mended. And sadly, a lot of the times that makes them say, well, they must be followers of Jesus. Brethren, these things ought not be so. And what's even more sad than that is the pragmatic solutions that the church gurus come up with to deal with the problems. What happens? As the church begins to grow, largely, I would say, which is ironic, because of really a spread of a dispensational mindset where you really did have people out in the hedgeways and the byways sharing the gospel, and the churches began to swell in the 1970s, and you had, you know, Billy Graham doing his crusades and things, and all of these things were happening. But as the church growth gurus and the seminary professors were looking at all of this, well, there's a lot of people coming into the church, but the back door is larger than the front door because these things are just splitting, and the churches can't stay together. There's no unity here. And so they have a meeting of the minds in the late 1970s, and what the church growth gurus and the seminaries come up with is that, well, this is what we have seen. We have seen that Christians really like to go to church with other people that look and sound just like them. That's groundbreaking information. We all love ourselves a lot, which means if there are other people that are just like us, that's who I want to hang out with. That's the way the world operates. And so they found, what do they find? Well, if you read their findings from 1977, in their letter, they say, well, we've discovered that white middle-class folks like to be with other white middle-class folks. And black lower-class folks, they like to be with black lower-class folks. And white lower-class folks, they like to worship with other white lower-class folks. And cowboys want to go to church with other cowboys. And the motocross riders want to go to church at the motocross track with all of the other motocross riders. And the rednecks really don't like going to church with long-haired hippies who favor gun control. Right? This is the way that it happens. Right? So what do? The church gurus, they put their head together and we have the birth moment of the designer church. We're going to design and tailor a church that fits you, your group, your sect. And so what they came up with was what they referred to as the homogeneous unit principle. Sounds so scholarly, doesn't it? And so what they say to those missionaries that they sent out into North America to plant churches was, you've got to determine what niche you are going to reach. If you are going to try to reach ranchers and cowboys, you've got to start a cowboy church, ideally at a rodeo arena somewhere. And if you are wanting to target the young people, then, you know, you've got to find out a way to, you know, bring in all the long-haired hippies that don't wear shoes. If you want to do that, you've got to become all sorts of things to all sorts of people. And so you've got to grow your hair out, too. And you've got to ditch your shoes. And, you know, this is what you have to do. You've got to figure out what type of people you're going to find. And praise God for some of the men that now lead the Founders Ministry as a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. And say, when we read the Bible, what we find is the Bible commands us to go to all people. Not a particular type of person, but to all people. And later, Al Mohler came around and, you know, did his work of bringing back some reformation into some of our, you know, more scholarly establishments in America. But the problem with that principle and the problem that they were fighting against, what they referred to then, what Spurgeon referred to as the modern day downgrade, of which there is one going on right now. The problem with that principle is that it is completely contrary to the principles of the church in the New Testament. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But what about the cowboys? What about the bikers? Yeah, they need Jesus too. And they need to love the body of Christ. In the church, Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. You say, well, if these people don't have any of these hobbies in common, then how will they ever come together? Have you read the New Testament? You know the amazing thing? When I look at you, this group of people, and this is something that we're not exempt from. We're very white. Just how it is. Now also understand that you can't control who God is saving. You can't control where the gospel is going to. But I am comfortable with saying, yeah, absolutely. I want our church to more accurately reflect the socioeconomic background of the community that we're in. And you can make an argument that we do. I understand that. But when you look in the scriptures, what you find is these people have almost nothing in common. But the one thing that they do have in common is enough to outweigh everything else that they don't have in common. Friends, the church is a family. And because the church is a family, we have to resist this temptation to where we're just going to tailor this church towards the young people. Or we're just going to tailor this church towards the old people. What type of family is that? I mean, have you ever thought about the diversity amongst Jesus and the apostles? Think about who's at the table in John chapter 13. He chose Simon the Zealot. You know anything about Simon the Zealot? Zealots were a radical political group that used intrigue and they used violence and they used force and they used deception and they used weapons to try to achieve the goal of liberating Palestine from Roman tyranny. And they refused to pay taxes and they attacked and they murdered government officials, especially the hated tax collectors. Some of y'all are some zealots, I can tell. A lot of times I want to refuse to pay taxes too when I see what my tax dollars are going towards, which is another sermon all of itself. He chose Simon the Zealot, and he chose Matthew the tax collector. What did that first meeting look like? Because the tax collectors, they had sold their soul to Rome. And they were milking the Jewish people dry of any remaining money that they had in order to line their own pockets. And so you could not have put two more diverse backgrounds into the same group and at the same table if you had tried to. What does Jesus say to those two men? Love each other the way that I've loved you. But do you know what he believes? Yeah, he believes in me. Do you know what he's done? You know what I'm about to do? That type of love would stand out in a self-centered world, wouldn't it? This has a bunch of implications for us, and ones that I don't have time to get into this morning. But, you know, for one thing, listen, we still have plenty of seats here. We're not in danger of needing a second service right now. There's a part of me that hopes that we don't have to ever have a second service. I will cram people in here until we can't breathe, because I like this homogenous unit principle of being one body that worships together. Listen, I've preached at churches where there are multiple services, and what we had was two churches in the same building. I understand logistically, we want to see the gospel save everyone in Columbia County, and that'll cause some logistical challenges. I understand that. But what I will always be opposed to is if for some reason we do have to have two services, or if we wanted to have a Sunday morning service and a Sunday night service, I will kick and scream against the idea of we'll have one of these as a contemporary worship service so we can attract the young people, and we'll have some smoke and lights, and I'll wear some ripped jeans and, you know, a V-neck shirt. And then at night, you know, we'll find us some blessed soul that can play, you know, the organ. If you know somebody that's reformed and loves Jesus that can play the organ, send them my way. But we'll do that service where we'll sing, you know, psalms and hymns, and we'll draw in the older crowd. Well, that wrongly divides the church over age lines. And according to the Bible, the older folks, you need the fresh enthusiasm and the energy that comes from children and young people. And for you children and young people, you need the wisdom and the stability that comes from the older folks. That's why the Bible tells the older to disciple and train up the younger. Listen, you older folks in this room, y'all are the youth pastors. Right? Mamas and daddies, y'all are the youth pastors. But you older folks as well, I mean, the old saying, it takes a village. I've seen the village. I don't want them raising my kids, but I've also seen the covenant community, and I want y'all's wisdom. And so the church should reflect the makeup of the people that they are serving. Because the Word can understand when churches divide over racial lines. The world can understand whenever churches divide over income. But the love for one another that God is calling us to should conspicuously cross all of the divisions that we do see in the world. Jesus' love was costly, it was caring, it was commanded, and it was conspicuous. And finally, number five, Jesus' love was committed. It was committed, right? Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." I've preached several other messages in the past about Peter's failure and restoration, and so I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on that this morning, except to say that, you know, Peter thought that he was fully committed to Jesus, and in many ways he was. But his failure there, it really stems from not recognizing his own weakness. It's an overinflated estimation of self. And so trusting in his own loyalty rather than trusting in the Lord, that set him up for a colossal failure. And it will do likewise in our lives. But what I want us to see in our remaining few minutes that we have here, Jesus' commitment to Peter and to the other 10 disciples in spite of their failure. My friends, Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny Him. He predicts it right here. He knew that the disciples would flee for their own lives, and as He was arrested in just a few hours, in spite of their protest to the contrary. Although everything else turns away from you, I never will. I'll die for you. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He doesn't backhand them all because of their failure. He doesn't cut the legs off from underneath the table of communion from them because of their failure. He loved them to the end. Loved them to the uttermost. And He showed that love by restoring them and using them after their failure and restoration. My friends, love means being committed to each other's highest good. Jesus was committed to their highest good. And their highest good was to leave them behind at that moment and to go and to die to redeem them. But the highest good for all people in this world is that they would become more like Jesus Christ by growing in holiness and living to glorify Him. What does this church need? This church needs me to be more like Jesus Christ. What does my wife need? My wife needs me to be more like Jesus Christ in my family. What do my kids need? My kids need for their dad to be more like Jesus Christ. And that commitment to the other person's highest good in the context of the church and the family, that commitment has a whole lot more responsibility hoisted upon the one that is making that commitment than maybe we've ever recognized before. Because yes, we want to have actions of love towards the people that are around us. But a part of the highest good of the people around us comes from us being more like Christ in general. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, a husband's love for his wife should aim to sanctify her so that she would be holy and blameless. Brothers, how are you going to sanctify anything if you're filthy yourself? Right? And that same commitment should cause church members and church attenders. If you ain't a member here, you're not escaping this. You might not be a member here, but if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're attached to somebody, whether you know it or not. Some of y'all have been around so long and not be members, I'd still discipline if you had fallen to sin. Might as well become a member. But it should cause church members to work through conflict and to seek to preserve the unity of the church and the bond of peace. How good and precious it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like oil that flows down the beard of the Aaronic priesthood. So bringing together these five elements of Jesus' love, I think we can hammer out from this text what a definition of biblical love is. Now, if we were in a different place, the definition may be a little different, right? But here, love is self-sacrificing, caring commitment, which in obedience to Jesus shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one that is loved. And so the costliness of love means that we have to sacrifice our selfish desires for others. The caring aspect of this love means that we should never be calloused or rude. Love is kind. And the commandment facet of love, it means that we do it in obedience to the Savior who gave Himself for us. The conspicuous part of love means that it doesn't consist just of nice thoughts, but visible actions. The commitment of love is to see the other person become more like Christ, which is the highest good that accomplishes God's greater glory. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's the command. And it is a Everest-like summit. And I know that. And the probability of any of us ever actually making our camp on top of that summit is little to none. But the focus and the resolve to always be climbing the mountain, that's the goal.